Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to the 12th chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. And today we look at the call of Abraham. And if you've been involved in Vacation Bible School and a Baptist church at any time for the last, 75 or 100 years, I think that covers everybody. I wouldn't want to offend those of you that were there 100 years ago, but I don't see any of you here. You probably remember the years when I was pastoring. I remember almost without exception one of the staples, one of the key songs that you always walked through the rooms and heard kids singing was the song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. Well, today we're going to look at the call of Abraham. Now, what's fascinating to me about Abraham, among other things, is that he's one of those guys that is called the friend of God. And we're going to explore that a little bit. He's also a man that God so works in his life that he changes his name. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Names are important. Names are important to the Lord historically. Often a name is a representation or an extension of one's character or character qualities. And you know, that's why God is so jealous and zealous about his own name. He doesn't want his name to be misused or misrepresented because his name is an extension, a reflection of his character. So names are important. And so today we look at the call of Abram. His mother named him Abram, which means exalted father. Later on, when God calls him and makes promises and makes covenant with him, the Lord says, I'm going to change your name. Your name is going to be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, what will really get your attention about that is that when God changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, guess how many children Abraham had? That is, biological children. Not a zero. Not only was he not the father of many, he was not the father of any, was he? So, fascinating guy for a lot of reasons. Now, also, and we'll look at this later this morning, when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, did you know more ink is used in the roll call of faith on Abraham, as much ink is used on him as anyone else in the entire list? So, I look at him and I think, I want to know more about this guy. This is a guy who had a God-honoring, God-pleasing faith. So this morning we look at God's call and his response. Now, another thing I love about Scripture, you're going to notice, we won't take the time to look at it today, but following his call in chapter 12, we see that Abram is not doesn't always behave so forthrightly and so honorably. In fact, he actually puts his wife in some pretty dangerous territory there for a while. So I like what A.W. Pink, the commentator, wrote years ago. It's human to err and also to conceal blemishes. Well, I love the fact that the Bible is honest with us about Abram, later to be Abraham. We see his flaws, but at the end of the day, he's the friend of God. He's a model of faith, and God honors that faith. Abraham was on a spiritual journey, and you and I are as well. And so what do we learn? What do we see about who God is and how he works when he calls people and when he makes promises to his people? Quickly, by way of background, let's acknowledge two major divisions in Genesis. First of all, chapters 1 through 11, I would say, address man's alienation from God. You'll see him in these chapters, that is, man moving further and further away from God. And the climactic point is the one we looked at last week, the rebellion of the people on the earth after the flood, they've been told to be fruitful and multiply and scatter out over the earth. And you have these people in Babel who decide, you know what? We're not going to obey that command. We're going to park it right here. We're going to build this great civilization. We're going to build this great city. We're going to build this tower into heaven. We're going to have our own stuff. We're going to be our own gods. And remember what we saw last week, what they thought was going to be such a monument to human strength and ingenuity becomes little more than what we saw, the Babel, the chaos at Babel. Well, then we go to chapters 12 through 50, and you can subdivide these further, but for our purposes this morning, I just point out that in Genesis 12 through 50, you really have God dealing with man in such a way that the emphasis is on reconciliation. I mean, you have 12 chapters or so with Abraham, and then you have the whole Joseph account, and we see how God is keeping his promises, and God is drawing people to himself, and we see how God is carrying out that ministry of reconciliation, which has its fullest zenith, its fullest impact, its fullest fulfillment in the person of Jesus. All right? Now, with that understood, let's recognize the important role of Abraham. And I know there's a lot of background here, but I want you to be sure you understand what it is we're dealing with and how important and how significant Abraham really is. There is no way, in fact, that I could overestimate the importance of Abraham. The spiritual heritage of Christians and Jews and Muslims goes back to Abraham. In Genesis, you got 12 chapters or more on Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to, you got it, Abraham. In Romans 4, Paul recalls Abraham's life and how he was justified by faith. In Galatians 3, the life of Abraham is used by the Apostle Paul as he battles the Judaizers to remind his hearers and his opponents that Abraham was not saved by works, he was saved by faith in the promises of God. I've already mentioned Hebrews chapter 11, and so I could go on and on and on. This guy Abraham is enormously significant. But not only that, look at his role in redemption, the father of the Jewish people. Think about it. No Abraham, no Israel. No Israel, no Jesus. No Jesus, no cross. No cross, no hope. I think you see a little bit about how significant the role of Abraham is. Well, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you have promises that are made. And I know many of you have learned these, the land, the seed, and the blessing. But just listen to these verses again. And you have these three key promises. Abraham is the recipient of these three very important promises. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. We know from looking back earlier, he was from Ur of the Chaldees, more about Ur in a moment, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Three key promises, land, seed, and blessing. Keep those in mind. We're coming back to him. Now, I mentioned earlier that Abraham is designated as the friend of God. Three times he's called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, James 2, 23. Nobody else is called the friend of God in that fashion. Well, why is he called the friend of God? Well, probably we get the best clue when we look at Hebrews chapter 11. God is looking for faith. He's inviting people to take him at his word. And when we have faith, what we're saying is, God, what you've said is true, and I'll bank my life on it. I'll believe it enough to obey it totally and unconditionally. And that's what Abraham did. And that's why he was called the friend of God. A good reminder for us. The friend of God is not the person who looks spiritual or sounds spiritual, who can crank out the most scripture memory verses. The person who is the friend of God is the person who does what God commands, who obeys. And we get that confused sometimes. If you love me, keep my commandments. I love thee, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, my actions will show. And Abraham took God at his word, designated as the friend of God. All right, now, let's reflect on the call of Abraham. If you look back in chapter 11, after the Tower of Babel, we see Shem's descendants. And that's where we're introduced to the family line of Abraham. Moses will trace the Shem line down to Abraham. His father was Terah. And we'll read about Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran being also a person and also later the site of a city. But the Bible says that Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldeans, the central place of power in the Middle East. One writer says it was the New York City of its day. More than 300,000 people, a lot of people back then. An advanced city in science, math, and commerce on the tip of the Persian Gulf, about 220 miles from what is modern-day Baghdad. A city irrigated by the Tigris and the Euphrates River, a very religious climate, infested with idol worship. In fact, Abraham and his family... came, I'm sure, from a long line of idol worshipers. There's been some speculation that perhaps they worshipped the moon god, maybe the sun god. But at this time, pretty normal, pretty standard for people to worship something that is moving in the heavens, okay? And that's why elsewhere in Scripture you have God making the clear demarcation. We're to distinguish between the Creator and the created order and the creation. Well, Abraham comes out of a family. They're idol worshipers. They don't know the one true God. And not only are they idolatrous, but the Bible indicates that Abraham's family is also affluent. That is, they've got quite a stash in the way of worldly goods. So here's just this guy, Abram, from an affluent family, from a pagan family, idolatrous family. God is still on his throne. He's working and moving, but these people are worshiping a God that's no God at all. A reminder to us that God saved Abraham because of his own goodness. You know what he did with Noah? He had mercy on Noah according to his kindness and his mercy. Same thing. Abraham is a reminder to us that my coming to God has nothing to do with my goodness, but everything to do with God's goodness. I can't come to God unless he makes himself available, unless he reveals himself to me. And you know, we see that in the life of Abraham. God calls him, God reveals himself, and you have this command with increasing intensity, or you might say a command with escalating consequences. Look at it. And the Lord had said, it's interesting, there are some scholars that want to make a big deal and say that God had called Abram even 15 years earlier when Abraham was 60 years old, and that he kind of got sidetracked and stopped in Haran. But nowhere in Scripture is Abraham rebuked for that. So I don't want to make too much of that. The point is, the Lord said to him, go from your country, that is your land and your kindred, your family relationships, and your father's house. And the reference to father's house would have to do not only with your ancestral home. The very idea in that phrase is that of making a clean break. What was happening in his father's house? Well, there was the worship of idols. There was tradition. There was wealth. There was familiarity. All of those things. Abraham, I want you to go. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your religion. I want you to leave your father's house. You're 75 years old. Now, how many of you at 75 years old are planning a big vacation, or you're planning a big change in your life? Well, I'm not close to 75. And a number of you are under 75. And I would say that most of us would view ourselves at this point of the journey, it's way past halftime, you know. We are late into the third quarter. I mean, and for some of us, it's a two-minute warning in the fourth quarter, okay? Well, here's my point. You can look at Scripture and say, well, Matthew, I know, but back then those people lived a long time. I get that. But will you just stop here and think with me for a moment? Abram is a settled man. He's got a family. He's got location. He's got a family history. He's got generations of family around him. He's got traditions. He's 75 years old. I don't care if he lives to be another 230 or 960 years old. He's 75 years old, and the Lord is saying, I want you to leave everything, and I want you to follow me. And as the author of Hebrews points out, had Abraham said, well, Lord, yes, I will follow you. Why don't you tell me where you're taking me? The Lord would have said, well, to a place I'll show you. And had you stopped Abraham along the road of you, had you seen him in his caravan, had you stopped and said, hey, Abraham, where are you going? Honestly, he would have had to say, I don't know, not for sure. Just going where the Lord wants me to go. Going without knowing. He didn't exactly know. Remarkable. Well, he heads out. And you see the progression here. Leave the familiar. Leave your family relations. Leave your father's house, which probably implies the faith of your fathers. A challenging thing. Now, jot this down. You might want to jot down Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who was the first martyr for the Christian faith, preached a pretty powerful sermon. In fact, it was so powerful it got him killed. I want you to know and see here that when he appears before the high priest, where does he begin his appeal? I think this is huge. Brothers and fathers, hear me. I'm in Acts 7. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, we get a little commentary here, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years, the Egyptians. But I will judge the nations that they serve, said God, and after this they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Isn't that fascinating? This is why our study of the Old Testament is so important. I was talking to Dr. Sibley before class, and I think he's right on. The vast majority of Southern Baptists are absolutely convinced of the inerrancy and the irrelevance of the Old Testament. And sadly, that's true. But you see, when you look ahead in Scripture and you look at Acts chapter 7, and you see Stephen, who is really on trial for his life, where does he go to make a defense? Where does he go to say, I want you to know this God who has revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus, where does he go? He goes all the way back there to the promise of land, seed, and blessing made in Abraham. Well, Acts 7 and Genesis 12, 1, you don't want to miss that. Now, notice what the Lord does here. Let's look at how faithful the Lord is. And let's examine the Lord's covenant with Abraham. You have provisions of security and significance. Think back to Babel. The people want significance. They want security. You know, and what do they say? We will, we will, we will. and the Lord turns their plans to rubble. Now, notice what God does in chapter 12 in this call to Abraham. May I point out that it is an unconditional promise? That makes some people pretty skittish. What do you mean, Matthew? God just said, Abraham, I'm going to do this. Doesn't matter what you do. That's exactly what I'm saying. It is an unconditional promise. Now, I, like I hope most of you, if not all of you, believe that God's absolutely in control. And he can do and accomplish anything, but God makes this unconditional promise. It is unilateral. Okay, now there are some promises in Scripture that are very much if-then. If you do this, then I will do that. But you do not see that in the Abrahamic covenant in its basic form. At no point do you find the Lord saying, now Abraham, here's what I want you to do, and if you will do this, we're going to have great blessing. Staggering. Unilateral. Go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I suppose someone could say, wait a minute, Matthew. God did have a requirement. He told Abraham to go. All right, I'll grant you that. But the promises he makes here are unconditional promises. I want you to go. I want you to go, and as you go, I want you to go armed with these promises. Here's what I'm going to do. My unconditional promises. The security of the land. Now, when we get ahead in the weeks to come, we'll look at Genesis chapter 15. The borders of the land will be outlined. And so the land, the seed, I'll make a great nation of you. And you see how this is fulfilled ultimately in the nation of Israel. I think about the golden era, Saul and David and Solomon. I think about more recent years when there was no entity known as Israel, but yet in 1948, the state of Israel is reestablished. And you know, I don't know how anybody cannot pause and take note when you see the promises that are made to Israel, and you see these promises made to Abraham, and you look at that, I'll bless those who bless you and bless those who curse you. And I know all the arguments, and people can say, well, now wait a minute, Matthew, Israel today isn't the same as Israel back then. Okay, I'll get that. I understand that. There's not an exact correspondence, but I would have to say this. That state of Israel over there today, whether those people believe like you and I might like them to believe or not, they are the blood descendants of Abraham. And I'm convinced on the basis of Scripture that God's not through with those people. He's made a number of promises, and I know Dr. Sibley and others could talk about this far more eloquently than I could, but it is important for us to understand that, even if the President of the United States doesn't understand it, okay? Honestly. These promises secure for Israel a future. And if we had time this morning, we could talk about the plight of the Jewish people. And you have the Holocaust, and you have the oppression and the abuse, and people today that still want to deny that any of those things happened. Just stunning. But God has always preserved his people. That remnant concept is pretty sweet, isn't it? And then I have to stop and say, Abraham is important because of the fulfillment of all things in Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, come on. How is that fulfilled? How is it in Abraham that all the families of the earth, all of them shall be blessed? The answer is in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that direct application in Galatians 3, verse 8. You see how important this is? A lot of times we don't understand the Old Testament like we should because we don't understand what the New Testament writers do in the New Testament in pointing us back to it. And this is exactly what Paul does in Galatians 3, 8. An unconditional promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. This spiritual blessing, God will be worshiped by people of all ethne, all nations, people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That is the very foundation of what we call today missions. Think this is an important call? I think so. It's huge. It's huge. Well, let's go on and let's observe the response of Abraham in verses 4 through 9. Let me read these verses. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Beth-El and pitched his tent, with Beth-El on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Well, there's a pretty fascinating text. Here is the response. Here's the response of brother Abraham. Abraham goes, and the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, gives us a commentary on it, and I don't think I can improve on the words of Holy Scripture. So just jot down Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 10, and let me read these verses. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Notice he hadn't received it yet, right? And he went out not knowing where he was going. Every time I read that, I think, what a contradiction that is to my life. I'm not proud of it, but too often when the Lord is directing my steps and leading me, my attitude is pretty much like, Lord, I'm willing to follow you, but I'd sure like a heavenly computer printout first. You know, I'd like to know when this is going to happen and that's going to happen, but that's not what Abraham had. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Now, you think about that. God makes a promise and says, this land is your land. But, oh, by the way, you're never going to own an inch of it. This land is your land, Abraham. All the promises I've made to you are going to be fulfilled on this turf, in this territory. But, oh, by the way, Abraham, you're never going to have anything but a tent in this land. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Chuck Swindoll loves to write about, I've heard him speak a number of times, on the importance of having shallow tent pegs. Isn't that a good image? If you're like me, the longer we live, the longer we want, man, we just want to have permanence, you know? I want to have permanence. I want things to stay the same. I don't like change. I want to sink my roots down deep. And you know what the Lord does about the time we feel like we've accomplished our goal there? What does he do? Why does he do that? Because he hates us? No. Because he wants our ultimate confidence not to be in our physical location or our stuff or even our relationships, our husbands, our wives, our children, our grandchildren. He wants my ultimate satisfaction to be in him. To be in him. Too often I have to confess that my satisfaction is probably too tied to being in a certain place or being with certain people or having certain experiences, as good and as wonderful as those things are. Okay, but at the end of the day, what satisfies me in that deepest, most sacred section of my soul? It's God, or it ought to be. And this is what Abraham is learning. This is what Abraham, God mobilizes him at age 75. And I want you to quickly notice a couple of things in this text. You see the value of repetition, and you see the biblical authors, particularly in the Old Testament, employ this. First of all, with Abraham, there is a prepared altar. Two times he builds an altar. Now, what's fascinating to me about that is that we don't have the Old Testament law yet, do we? Law hadn't been given yet. I don't want to argue from silence, but where are the instructions about worship at this point? Hardly any in Scripture. But apparently Abraham has had an encounter with Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And apparently it is of such significance that when he gets to the place God has told him to go, he's going to stop and build an altar and worship. And the Bible even says, and he calls on the name of Yahweh. He calls on the name of Jehovah, the God of the covenant. Now, I don't want to read into that text, but the bottom line is we don't have much about worship before Genesis 12. And what we do have about worship is pretty tawdry. We have people worshiping themselves. We have people in Babel, that experience. But man, would you look at this? He calls on the name of the Lord. That says to me this, that Abraham realizes that before he was anything else, a husband, potentially the father of a great nation, before he was anything else, he knew he belonged now to the God of the covenant. Okay? Now, let me just stop and plug that in our lives. What shapes and determines your identity and my identity? I think this was life-altering for Abraham. I don't want to read into the text. I don't think I'm doing that. But now Abraham realized that the most significant thing going on in my life is that God is dealing with me, the one true God. That's the number one thing that defines me. Not how much money I make, not how wonderful my family is, not this accomplishment, not this track record. The most defining thing about me is that I am the recipient of God's mercy, and God has made promises to me. Now, see, I think we can plug that in all day long. And that applies to every one of us in this room. If you go home today and you're not convinced that the most important, most defining thing about you is the fact that God has revealed himself to you and that God has made promises to you, if you don't affirm that, you go home here today an idolater. You might as well be back with Abraham's people back in Ur of the Chaldees. Because Abraham now realizes that. So a prepared altar. The other thing I see in this text, it's repeated, he pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. Man, he pitched his tent. A tent speaks of transiency. Abraham is called a sojourner in the land. Now, can you imagine that? You've been promised a land, but you can't, as Stephen says, you can't occupy permanently an inch of it. It's a promise. But you continue living by faith, because you know God's promises are true. And so there he is. There he is, this pitched tent. Now remember, Abraham's a pretty wealthy guy. But after his call, for at least 100 years, he never builds a home. He's an alien in a land that God has promised him. Now his brother would later become well known, well respected, a success in the eyes of the world. But Abraham is kind of, he's just this drifter guy. He's off toward Canaan and he's waiting on the promise of God. And he pitches his tent. That captures my attention because that same terminology, though it's not in Hebrew, is picked up in your Greek New Testament. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled. Great translation, pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. The point is that Abraham is pitching his tent and living as a sojourner and living as an alien and living as a pilgrim because he's looking forward to the promises of God. And isn't it fascinating that every promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled when God pitches his tent in the person of Jesus? Wow. Well, wish we had time, but let's wrap it up this morning. Knowing that the Lord keeps his promises, I want to respond to his word with an obedient faith that mobilizes, I'm willing to move, and magnifies his greatness. Now, don't go out of here and say, well, Matthew's teaching today, I gotta have fruit basket turnover in my life. Listen, the very will of God may be for you to be doing exactly what you're doing, where you're doing it, as you're doing it for the next 25 years or until Jesus comes. That's great. Do it. The point is, in my mindset, according to this text, I've got to be willing to say, Lord, I want to be as mobile as you want me to be. Whatever that means, whatever obedience means, and whatever that looks like, I know I'm an alien. I want to have shallow tent pegs, and I want to make it. I want to magnify you. I want to make a big deal about you. Well, it's a cliche, but I heard it not long ago. It made me think of it when I read this text. We need to stand on the promises that we've received from the Lord and refuse to sit on the premises. Yeah. We need to see ourselves as sojourners. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? Because all around us, we see these advertisements. Get this product and you'll be satisfied and you'll have everything you need if you can just get to this place in life, or if you can just have this product, this car, this home, this something, this that. But the Bible says that we're sojourners, we're aliens. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile here. You ever thought about that? Let's say you live 150 years on this earth. That's not even a finger snap in the face of eternity. Live as a sojourner. And then when I was pastoring out in the country, we had a rather elderly congregation. In fact, I had three deacons, and the youngest one led the music. He was 65. No, he was the pianist. He was 65. And then I had one that was 92, and all he could do was, you know, he could sit on the front row. Our music director was 84, and that was a lineup. But I remembered that they loved it. If you ever let them, what hymn do you want to sing? They'd want to sing, I'm a Child of the King. My father is rich in houses and land. He holdeth the world in the palm of his hand, of rubies and diamonds and pure gold. My father has wealth. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. Forever with Jesus, I'm a child of the King. And, you know, you can say that was ancient or countryfied or whatever, but pretty good theology. Pretty good theology. At the end of the day, my identity is anchored in the fact that I'm a child of the King who has chosen to love me and forgive me and who gives me an identity that nothing, not time, not circumstances can ever take away from me. That's good news. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that every promise you made to Abraham, you kept. And those promises have been answered in Jesus Christ, your Son. They are all yes in him. Father, we look at the faith of Abraham who just had your promises, who didn't have the fruition and fulfillment as we do. And Lord, it's convicting, and we confess it so often. We take your promises for granted, and we fail to rest in your finished work, and we fail to realize how faithful you've been, and we we don't trust you as we should. So, Father, I pray for all of us that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would have shallow tent pegs, that we would remember that the most important thing about us is that you've revealed yourself to us and that you've made promises and you've kept those promises. And I pray that that would define us and that would anchor us in the chaos that so often we find ourselves living in. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your perfect track record of kept promises. We rest in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.